Prophet Joel chapter 2. We're continuing the series in Acts this morning in that great sermon by Peter there recorded in chapter 2 by Luke. Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. It will benefit us to read it in its original historical context. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you'll be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord for your God. Pardon, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, who was born of a virgin, and they called him Jesus, for he was sent to take away the sins of his people. And this Jesus lived in the midst of a sin-filled, sin-stained earth around sinners, from the moment of his birth until the day that he died, always and only trusting in his heavenly Father, growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God his Father and with his fellow man. As a result of him humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, one fateful Friday, he did find himself headed to the cross, ended up hanging there, bleeding and dying, finishing that portion of the work that his Father had sent him to do, securing salvation for all who would believe. And 3 days later, early on Sunday morning, the tomb was rolled away. God raised him from the dead. And he appeared over a number of days to many people, proving the reality of the resurrection. And then moments before his ascension into heaven, he meets with his disciples, giving them what we familiarly refer to now familiarly as the Great Commission, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the guarantee that the preaching of the gospel would spread right around the globe. And he was taken up. And the disciples, standing amazed, were told by the angels not to stand and watch. He will return in the same way, they said. But there's a commission to carry out. The initial part of that commission was not to go, but to wait and to pray. And the disciples did that in the upper room there in Jerusalem, meeting and praying, reading the scriptures, obeying the scriptures, installing the 12th man, Matthias. And it was then that we saw last week, after being obedient to what had been written, that the day of Pentecost came, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon them like a rushing wind, and there was like fire, tongues of fire above them. And they were able, as a result of this filling of the Holy Spirit, to speak in the languages of all those who were present, talking about the glories of God, the works that he had accomplished, the forgiveness that was offered in Jesus. Last week we looked at the event of Pentecost, the very day in which the Holy Spirit of God came down, the effect of Pentecost, the rushing wind, the apparent rushing wind, and the visual tongues of fire, and the initial evaluation from those who saw it. Some were amazed, perplexed, asking, what does this mean? But others still, verse 13 of Acts chapter 2, were mocking, saying they are full of sweet wine. Today we want to continue walking through Acts chapter 2 and looking at the fourth major section of chapter 2. If we split it into the five sections that I mentioned last week, I've just alluded to the first three, the event, the effect, and the initial evaluation. Today we want to look at the explanation of Pentecost, which is recorded for us in Peter's sermon. Next week, God willing, we'll consider the final evaluation of Pentecost, the response to Peter's preaching. The explanation of Pentecost. I've turned Peter's preaching into six different points. Those who are committed to 3 points probably feel like I'm doing Peter an injustice, making his 5-minute sermon into 6 points. Initially, Peter begins with a refutation. He takes his stand, verse 14, raises his voice. Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk. He refutes what they've just said. He sees where they are, meets them there, refutes the false understanding before proceeding with the truth. Before we get too much into that, I'll walk through the entire outline with you. Verses 14 to 16, the refutation. 17 to 21, quotation. 22 to 24, proclamation. 25 to 28, another quotation. 29 to 32, exposition. And 33 to 36, an exhortation. Peter refutes the wrong thinking. He quotes from the scriptures. He proclaims the glorious gospel. He goes back and quotes again from the scriptures. He explains the scriptures and he exhorts them to respond in light of them. This is Pentecostal preaching. Today's title. Probably the only time I'll ever do Pentecostal preaching. But today's it. You're seeing it live for the first time. Peter's sermon is the first fulfillment of Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Peter here is displaying the full effects of this promise. He's now full of the Holy Spirit, and he's proclaiming the gospel. Let's read verses 14 through 21. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter is now preaching. It's no longer tongue speaking. It is direct, plain speech addressed to the crowd. He is declaring the gospel to them. We see evidence here that will continue to be a reality throughout the book of Acts, as the outward signs and wonders are superseded by the preached word. Peter's exposing it right from the outset. Moments before, the sound of rushing wind, the evidence of tongues of fire over them, speaking in tongues. But now that's all led up to this primary event. The word of God, the preached word of God, is the predominant means that God uses. On the day of Pentecost, and throughout the history of the New Testament church. In this sermon, Peter describes the events that are unfolding right before their eyes. Let's not lose the historical context here. He's talking to people who are guilty of killing the Son of God. But the death that they had caused had not canceled the previously promised coming of the Spirit. Rather, their sinful actions had facilitated the fulfillment of the Spirit being poured out. And some people, about 120, had already received the promised Spirit earlier in the day. And they too, all those under the sound of the preaching of the gospel that day, could receive it as well if they desired. Not just a gift of the Spirit, as if we sign up for this ministry or that ministry. What's promised is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are granted in salvation the Spirit of God Himself. That is the great gift. They had murdered God's only Son, and He comes offering His Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. They're being offered the third as a free gift. They cast the heir of the vineyard out. The owner comes to them, inviting them to receive His Spirit. It's not only helpful to remember who these original recipients of this sermon were, but what about Peter himself, the preacher? Think about Peter's life 6 weeks prior. In 6 weeks, he's gone from cowardly denying Christ at the campfire to serving as the front man for the disciples of Jesus. Surely, it's on the forefront of Peter's mind, hearing Jesus say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're concerned about the things of the earth rather than the things of heaven." Or surely he remembers the confusion recorded for us in John 13 when Jesus is attempting to wash his feet and he says, "No, wash all of me." And he's completely confused about how justification and salvation and sanctification are connected and how they work. Surely he's aware that hours before Christ's death, he was asked by our Lord to pray, and he just kept dozing time and again, falling asleep 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely he remembers how he, just after that, attempted to take things into his own hands and pulls out his sword and cuts an ear off of one of the soldiers. Surely he's aware of Jesus telling him, "You're going to deny me before the cock crows." Surely he knows that. And yet here, 6 weeks later, he finds himself as the spokesperson, the lead preacher among the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, meeting with the resurrected Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of these had functioned to transform Peter. He's no longer cowardly denying him, but he's standing up and speaking on his behalf, serving as a witness for him. This is hope for us. The same type of transformation that happens in the Apostle Peter is offered to you. Do you find yourself at all backslidden? Have you failed to honor God in any area of your life? Are you guilty of denying Him with some of the choices that you've made recently? Are you following, like Peter did on the night before the crucifixion? Are you following at a distance, keeping a safe distance between you and Christ? There's hope for people like us. The pathway to that hope is found in the response to the sermon, which we won't get to this week. We're familiar with it. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's this Peter that stands after the accusation is made that the apostles must be drunk off of cheap wine that they had for breakfast. He stands and speaks inspired utterance. That's the meaning of the word declared. He declared to them, "This is the work of a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God." And the application is universal. This isn't just for Israelites. It isn't just for good Jews. It's not even just for bad Jews. He speaks to the residents of Jerusalem, all visitors of Jerusalem, to those who are seeking God, to those who hate God. He takes his stand. He raises his voice and he speaks as words from God to them, correcting the widespread misunderstanding. Did you know it was uncommon for the Jews to have even eaten breakfast by the third hour of the day, by 9 a.m., much less be drunk already? Now, you and I both know it's not an impossibility to be drunk by 9 a.m., but it was absolutely uncommon for them to have had a meal or even be offered wine that early in the morning. The phenomenon that is taking place is far more serious than a few former fishermen who seem drunk. And Peter makes a point to say that. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. This is what it's not. You completely misunderstand what's going on here. That's where he begins. This is what it is. We don't have to wonder or worry about what's going on. What Peter is saying here to them is that the age of God's salvation has been inaugurated. Christ has come. He has lived. He has died. He has been raised again. He's ascended on high and he has poured out his Spirit. You've seen it. You've experienced it. That's what's happening here. The Authorized Version says it very well in verse 16 of chapter 2. This is that. This that you see is that that the Bible talks about. Your Bible, Jews, we might hear him saying. This is that. That that Joel prophesied, it's happening. The promise is being fulfilled right before us. Peter doesn't even stop there. He says, this is not what's going on. They're not drunk this early in the morning. This is what's going on. The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. But he continues a bit further for our benefit, the initial recipients as well, but for us, for our sake this morning. He continues to explain what it means. He doesn't just say Joel talked about this, but he reads or at least or quotes the scriptures to them. Now, I mentioned in opening, and we saw a couple of weeks ago this more clearly, as they're waiting in the upper room for the promise of the Spirit after the ascension, before Pentecost, Peter is referring back to Psalms. He's putting pieces together almost. Jesus in Luke 24 pointing out to his disciples that all of the Psalms and the law and the Old Testament is all about him. Peter's putting these pieces together in his mind, recognizing that they need to fill the spot that was left open as a result of the betrayal of Judas. And here we see that he's been reading the scriptures again. And he's using his Bible in order to understand the present. He's understanding the reality of the life that he's living now based on what God has said. Which I might suggest is much better than the evening news. This Bible is a harmonious book with intrinsically unique unity. 66 individual books. Two major sections, the Old Testament, the New Testament, spanning 1,500 years, compiled by 35-plus human authors, all types of genre, poetry, history, songs, letters, prophecies. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And what Joel said is what God says. Look at verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, he's quoting God from his word, the crowd here is hearing the message directly from God, hearing what he's done, hearing what he is doing through these events that they've witnessed and are experiencing. It's as if Peter is bringing the Bible to bear on the events at Pentecost so that they might understand. This is unique, but it shouldn't be surprising. The Bible says that this will happen. God has said it. God is offering the commentary of the events that day. These are the last days. The last days have begun. The last day is not here. The fulfillment of the prophecy has begun, but it is not completed. And it's to our great benefit. We live in the days of mercy. The distribution of the Holy Spirit that was promised is available based on Joel's promise. Prophecy and quoted here by Peter to the young, to the old, to men, to women, there's no distinction. I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, sons, daughters, young, old. This is a universal offer to all of mankind, to every individual. Summarized well in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What Peter is doing here is filling in the gap of who is the Lord. The Jews, the religious Jews, would have to agree with what Joel has said. What Peter's doing is defining who this Lord is. Joel said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter says, everyone who calls on this Jesus whom you crucified, everyone who calls on his name will be saved. The resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit served to testify that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The dominant theme here in Peter's sermon surely is one of salvation, of grace, of forgiveness, of love, of mercy. These last days from Pentecost until today are preeminently about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The time period in which we lived is marked by the display of God's love in Jesus, particularly for his people. After Peter quotes this and explains to them, what you see and are experiencing happening is what Joel talked about. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the Scriptures. Then, our third point, the proclamation. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The Old Testament serves us very well with regard to the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit serves us very well. But what Peter here is making abundantly clear is that the best lens whereby we see Christ is the New Testament. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus. We could almost just put a period there. Listen to these words. Jesus. He is who? What was promised from Joel. His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who's been raised from the dead. It's his Spirit that has been poured out. The Spirit has been poured out in order to make much of him, to explain him, to exalt him. We can see a bit of the early church's Christology here. They understood that Jesus was a man, not just any man. Peter says, a man through whom God accomplished mighty deeds, wonders, and signs. He was not just a man, but he was God incarnate. Full deity existed in the bodily form of Jesus, our Lord. He was and is God in the flesh. Every detail recorded for us here by Luke from the day of Pentecost displays that the primary purpose of the Spirit is to reveal Christ, his glory, and his worth. That's how Peter begins this body section of the sermon. He opens with the introductory comments. This is not what you think it is. He reads from the Bible. This is actually what it is. This is what it means. Listen. This Jesus. He begins with Jesus, and he ends with him too, concluding in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. They're the bookends of Peter's preaching, and all true preaching should be at least this, a proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Not mere morals, not fine points of doctrine even, not exquisite exposition and exegesis, but Christ proclaimed and Christ explained. Peter includes at least four elements that are worth us taking note of. It's Christ who has inaugurated the church age by pouring out the Spirit. It's Christ who's being explained, his person and his work being detailed by Peter here in this first sermon. It's Christ's lordship that is proven in the scriptures here. God has made him Lord, acknowledging him as Lord, setting him aside to fulfill that role that was prophesied. And it's Christ who is offered to everyone who repents and believes. Now, if we look at Peter's sermon from the middle of 14 to the end of 36, if we read it at an incredibly slow pace, it might take 4 or 5 minutes. I don't say that to suggest that the best sermons are 4 or 5 minutes. In fact, if you look over at verse 40, Luke says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" So we have a summary here from Luke. He's given us the bullet points, if you will. And you know, for many of you, these truths about Jesus, he was a man, he was God, he lived, he died, he was raised again, he ascended on high, he poured out the Spirit. These truths may appear simple. It may seem like it's low-level theology for us. Let's not lose the original context. To the pious Jew in the crowd that day, these were hugely shocking statements. They're being accused of crucifying the son of the one they claim to love. For Peter, preaching is exposition of the scriptures. The explaining of the Bible applied to the present, preparing for the future. That's what Peter does here. Regarding this man, Jesus, God performed miracles through him. And the Jews who saw Jesus on a daily basis, Peter says here, these miracles and wonders and signs, you know, you were witnesses. Some of them may have even benefited or had a family member who benefited from the work of Jesus. But rather than acknowledging Christ as the man of God, as God's son, instead they sought to rid him completely from their lives. This man, he says, verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And here in Acts 2, verse 23, we see as much, at least, if not more than in any other verse, the sovereignty of God and our responsibility coming to what appears to be a head. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You are guilty of nailing him to a cross and killing him. God's seemingly unfathomable plan included the sinful acts of men like us committing the ultimate crime of crucifying Christ. Jesus didn't die by chance. Wicked humans didn't take things into their own hands and somehow alter the plan of God. The religious Jews of the day did, in fact, attempt to rid their own guilt by using these godless men, lawless men, or men without the law. We know them as pagan Romans who lacked the law. Just because they lacked the law, it doesn't free the Jews from their responsibility. In fact, the leaders of Israel were as guilty as not living in light of the law as much as these godless pagans were. But God, verse 24, again and again, I don't know that I'll ever tire of referencing these two words together in scriptures, but almost every time they appear together, it is for our great benefit and God's great glory. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death can no more hold the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, than a full-term pregnant woman can hold the child in her womb. That's the original language here. The agony of death is it's birth pains, giving way. It was impossible. When he went in, it was a guarantee that he would come out victorious on the other side. Death was not able to hold Jesus in its grip. Its grip was loosened by God's omnipotent strength. God raised him up. Peter didn't feel not one ounce of need to defend the resurrection. He simply proclaims it. But God raised him up again. He doesn't offer any evidence. He simply states it as fact. God has raised him from the dead. The primary player in the resurrection, as in the miracles that were accomplished through Jesus' life, is God. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. God did not just bring Jesus back to life, but in raising him from the dead, he destroyed death. It's impossible for Christ to be held in its power for two reasons. Because of the promise of the scriptures that he would be raised from the dead, and because of the power of God. It is impossible for him to remain dead, to remain in the tomb. The power of God has been revealed, Paul writes to Timothy, by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Listen, when God raised Christ from the dead, he didn't simply put an end to the agony of the death of Christ. He put an end to the agony of death, period. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for all who believed. If death has been reversed and altered, destroyed and abolished in the case of this one man, Jesus, then it can be for others also. For since by a man came death, 1 Corinthians 15, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. When God raised Jesus from the dead, death died. So that we who believe do not have to suffer final or eternal spiritual death. And Peter continues, backing up his statement in Scripture. David says regarding Jesus, again, Peter paid close attention when Jesus said, "The Psalms were about me." David was talking about Jesus. Protection from death for David in his day became full deliverance from death for Jesus during his days. Verse 26, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. The presence of God, for the Son of God, brings comfort, gladness, fullness, exultation, hope. So that as Jesus is headed towards the cross in unwavering certainty, he can bow his head in death, fully confident that he will not ultimately be shaken, that he'll never be abandoned, he'll never be corrupted. In hope, Jesus exulted in the promise of glad fullness of God's presence. He had known it previously. He knew the promises. He was aware that he would be raised from the dead. And so he shoulders the responsibility and bows his head, giving up his spirit, breathing his last, believing that Psalm 16 was actually about him and that his soul would not be abandoned. He would not undergo decay. Peter continues explaining more fully that passage. Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." There's three reasons why the psalm is ultimately about Jesus. David died, David was buried, David's tomb can still be visited. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter offers an exposition, an explanation of Psalm 16 here, proving it can't be about David, primarily, ultimately, it's about Jesus. David's being prophetic, he says in verse 30. David is aware God has sworn to him. Psalm 132:11, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." David knew there was a king coming who was greater than him. He knew that there was an eternal one who would sit forever on the throne, and he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. The psalm expresses the promise of the resurrection of Jesus. He will neither be abandoned nor suffer any corruption. In verse 32, all of the pieces are kind of summarized and connected. The point that Peter is making here is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they are witnesses. Not only did the psalmist prophesy about it, not only did the prophets promise it, we've experienced it. I mean, Peter's making a twofold argument. This is what God has said, and this is what you see, and they meet perfectly. How can you argue against it? Which is helpful for us, because most of the time we are bent towards our experience trumping what God has said. But even here in the scriptures, we see evidence of the word of God being fulfilled and it matching the experience of the people. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The prophecies of old have been fulfilled in your presence. We have seen this Christ. We've sat with him. We've talked with him. We've touched him. We've eaten with him. And then finally, the exhortation. We are in those last days. That's where Peter began. Those last days that Joel prophesied about, those are the days in which we now live, Peter says, and this is true even for us today. Jesus accomplished mighty works for many to witness during his earthly life. Yet his own people, those he came to save, conspired against him, collaborating with the Romans, and crucified him. Though he was crucified, he will still guarantee final defeat of all his enemies, and he will do that by sending his agent, the Holy Spirit, to continue the work that he began. That's the message of the book of Acts, the continuing work of Jesus among his people. being exalted. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus will continue to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. Again, David quoting the psalmist, "The Lord said to my Lord," Psalm 110, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until all your enemies are destroyed, until final victory is revealed and exposed." For David, who's writing the psalm initially, it's God the Father saying to Christ. Certainly he wasn't talking about himself. David was aware, he knew, he was recording what God was having him record for the sake of his people. So we see here at this point in the life, history, the work of Jesus, the resurrection is of utmost importance. Of equal importance is the ascension. That's what Peter is making clear here. He's arguing for the resurrection, but he made no argument, just a proclamation. But he's attempting to drill into the minds of these hearers. Christ has ascended on high. He hasn't just gone away to where he's not involved anymore. He has sent his Spirit, and it matters that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, exalted to the place of honor and singular glory, so that we know that what's happening among us, what we're experiencing right now, here in the context of the story, is a result of Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and the ascension, his enthronement at the right hand of God. We are seeing the evidence of this. It's important because it explains what they've just experienced with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's a connection here that's worth us noting. When Jesus is exalted, the Spirit is poured out. That's what's happening here, and it's happened time and again throughout church history. If we desire a more full presence of the Spirit in us, on us, and among us, the way to that is not by considering the Spirit at all, but by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, lifting him up. That's what pleases God. That's what causes him to look with favor on us and to pour out his Spirit among us. Wonderful assurance is offered from Peter here in his closing statement. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain, with a surety, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ." Yes, this one who you crucified. He has been designated by God the Father as Lord and Christ. He didn't somehow become Lord, he's the eternal Lord. He didn't just become Christ, he's always been the promised one. But if he was Lord and Christ, and if he was God's Son, and if these who were present had participated in the crucifying of Jesus, then there was also the possibility that they might be numbered, verse 35, among his enemies. They could, however, avoid being made a footstool, finally, for Jesus. They could, as was stated at the end of Joel's prophecy recorded in Acts 2:21, they could call on the name of the Lord, whom they now know, based on Peter's preaching, to be Jesus. They could call on this one whom they crucified for salvation and receive it. They'll soon be instructed how to do so. In verse 38, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we'll look at that more next week. In conclusion, Pentecostal preaching is preaching about Jesus, his life and his ministry, in verse 22, that's what Peter did. His death, in verse 23. His resurrection, verse 24 and following. And his exaltation, verse 33 and following. And next week, we'll look at salvation in the name of Jesus and the church, the bride of Christ that Jesus established. For us here this morning, Peter's sermon is wonderfully applicable. In the end, we have the same opportunity that those who originally stood and heard as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And the options are to acknowledge him in the way that God has said as Lord and Christ, or to become his footstool ultimately by remaining his enemy. He's invited all to come, young and old, boy and girl, man and woman, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He lived and he died. He was raised again. He ascended on high and he poured out the Spirit, that Spirit that changes the hearts of those who are his. When they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The same is true for us, and it'll serve as our closing statement this morning. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you have recorded such amazing truths regarding yourself and your Son. We thank you for the gospel, for not leaving us in sin, for rescuing us when we were content to hate you and to serve ourselves, when we were satisfied to go our own way. God, we thank you for the love that you have lavished and continue to reveal to us. God, we praise you for the remarkable way in which you displayed your love for us while we were still sinners, by sending Christ and crushing him in order that we might belong to you. We thank you for the privilege of being sons and daughters. And we pray, God, that you would aid us as we seek to lift Christ up in order that we might know the blessing of your Spirit among us as a result of seeking to know him and to make him known. God, will you help us for the sake of Jesus, we pray.